Sarah began, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about this boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is God's word. Have you ever asked yourself the question, did God really say that? This is something that goes through our heads time and time again, I think. It's the very question that Satan asked in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Did God really say? And you can imagine how Abraham and Sarah would have thought to themselves, did God really say that? That was 25 years ago. 25 years from this moment, Abraham was told, go from this place and I will make you a great nation. And he had been traveling and doing his thing for 75 years. The covenant had been made. The promises had been made. But yet he was still waiting for 25 years. I'm turning 30 this year. That's really tough to fathom. You're waiting for 25 years for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And as we've been reading through, there's these hints, but there's no sign that anything is going to come about. We're just reading and reading. For 8 chapters, we've been reading about this promise, and it doesn't seem like anything is happening. And then out of the blue, in such a way that some scholars think that this was added in later, I don't. But it just seems like the author puts this in just suddenly and out of the blue to the point where people are just like, it just shocks you. All of a sudden we're told, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. The word that's used there for gracious also can be translated visited. It's a sign of God's salvation. It's what he does for his people in Exodus. He visits his people. He comes to bring them salvation. And Sarah, this barren woman who has been waiting for years and years to have a child. And remember, in this culture, if you weren't having children as a woman, you were basically seen as cursed. In this moment, God visits her and brings her salvation, brings her blessing. And notice what the author does. He refers time and time again to the fact that this is what God has said. This is what God has promised. Notice it says, he did this gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Why is he basically repeating himself? He's being redundant. Why? Because the author's trying to get our attention. God fulfilled his word. It took 25 years, but God fulfilled his word. God took his time to fulfill his word and enter into that promise because Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. And notice what it says again, at the very time God had promised. The author says, if you don't get it yet, this is the very time that God had said that he was going to do it. God is the one who fulfills his promises, who fulfills his word. And we see here again and again that Abraham gives him the name Isaac. Now, Isaac is a rather ironic name because what does Isaac mean? Isaac means, if you were to translate it literally, he laughs. And if you remember previously, what did Abraham and Sarah do when they were told that they were going to have a son through Sarah? Both Abraham and Sarah burst out laughing. They just laugh because it sounds so incredible. It sounds so ridiculous. We're going to have a son? Thanks for trying, God. We've been trying for a while. It hasn't seemed to have worked out to this point. And so they just laugh at the promise. And the irony now is that this laugh of disbelief has turned into a laugh of incredible joy because God has given them so much. And this is exactly what Abraham celebrates by his son is circumcised when he's 8 days old, as God had commanded him. He fulfills his promise to God. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And Sarah says this, remembering her son's name. She says, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This gift of salvation, this message of salvation for Sarah brings laughter. It brings joy. And this is what salvation in Jesus does for each one of us, is it brings us laughter. It brings us joy. Throughout the book of Genesis, we have seen the power of God's word. In Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? We see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you go down to verse 3, it says that God said, let there be light. And what are we told? There was light. That God speaks his word. And when he speaks his word, things are created. Things happen. When God makes a promise, when he makes a statement, it is a true statement. It is a statement that is always fulfilled. Throughout Genesis, we've seen God fulfill his word time and time again. And yet, we are always left also with the question of the serpent. Did God really say? At the heart of the Christian life is this struggle between joy and doubt, between joy and struggle. And part of our struggle is whether or not we're going to take God at his word. And if you think this is a struggle just for people in Abraham's day, this is a struggle throughout our culture. It's a struggle for us to believe that what God has spoken, what God has revealed in his word is true. But yet we as believers must be convinced that every word, every drop of ink on our pages speaks a clear God-breathed word from God. It's not to say that every interpretation of Scripture is valid. Okay, so what I'm not saying is that my interpretation is infallible. What I'm saying is the Word of God is infallible. And we must trust it because within the back of our minds, we have this idea, did God really say? And we always seem to be surprised when God does exactly as he says. Maybe you guys are more holy than me, but I know sometimes when I pray and I say, Lord, would you please do this? And all of a sudden something happens where God does it. I go, oh, that's a surprise, right? Which that shouldn't be my immediate response. But it shows just how deeply the devil's question of did God really say worm its way into my heart. And yet when you look at Abraham and Sarah, this laugh of disbelief, this laugh of doubt has now turned into joy. And they celebrate and they laugh because God does exactly as he has promised. The result of God's promise is this, laughter and joy. C.S. Lewis is quoted to have said that joy is the serious business of heaven. That joy is exactly what God has created us for. John Piper says that the chief end of people is to enjoy God and to rejoice in him forever. That's our purpose. That's our function, that life and joy is found in God. That more and more joy is found, the more and more we deepen ourselves into the source of all joy and all laughter. Sarah's life was not supposed to be one filled with laughter. It was supposed to be a life filled with sorrow and misery, at least according to her culture standards. But our God brings her joy. Now, if you've been reading carefully, if you've been reviewing, you might remember that Sarah had a child basically post-menopause. And this is something that that actually can happen in the real world. It's happened a few times. As recent as 2016, a British woman by the name of Tess Morton, she had a baby post-menopause. She was a 47-year-old woman at the time. When she had a baby, she and her husband, unfortunately, had just a lot of trouble having children. And they really wanted a kid, and it just never worked out for them. And then all of a sudden, she was going through a doctor's appointment, and they were checking her for cancer. And what they found was she actually had a baby. It wasn't a tumor, it was a baby. And she says, "Is that mine?" And so what she said, she was interviewed on British television, actually, and they call their child their miracle baby. Because they're just like, we don't know how this happened. I went through menopause. This should have happened. But apparently, it can happen. It's extremely rare. And so, I mean, I think the idea of miracle baby really works here too. God fulfilled his word to Sarah, even though from everyone else's perspective, we would have looked at that and been like, that's impossible. But as Scripture says, nothing is impossible for God. When God makes a statement, when God fulfills his word, he comes through. There is a sense in which I think God made Sarah and Abraham wait in order to increase their joy. I'm a Maple Leafs fan. We never win anything. And one of the things that I've been able to watch as I watch other people be successful, like the Chicago Cubs. You remember the Chicago Cubs back in 2016? They hadn't won anything for over 100 years. Like, they were lovable losers. And when they won the championship in 2016, what's happening? Everyone's partying. Like I can't remember how many videos I saw of just people even in their homes, just going like, "We did it! I can't believe we did it!" And they're rejoicing and they're crying. And you've got these grown men who are just bawling their eyes out. They're just rejoicing and laughing that we finally did. I don't know how we did it, but we finally did it. And you think about a Yankees fan, and they're like, "Yeah, we expect it, right?" Like, you think about people who win things all the time, they're like, "We expect it." But people who are lovable losers, no. Those people, when they win something, oh, the joy that comes across their faces. You see, God is the God who not just wants to give us joy, he wants to enhance our joy. And he says, and he made them wait, I think, just simply to show them, not only do I fulfill your word, but I want to make you incredibly happy. Do we truly believe that God's word has been given to us in order to make us happy, in order to bring us joy? I think we can sometimes doubt that. And I think Abraham struggled with that too. Because as we go to verse 8, we see a conflict arising. We see something that could harm this joy. The child, we are told, grew and was weaned, which means that Isaac would have been about 2 or 3 years old at the time. And we are told then that Sarah saw the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham, that is Ishmael. We see that he was mocking. Now, the term mocking here really is a play on words. If you go back to the Hebrew, it's a play on words in regards to laughing. Laughing and mocking come from the same root, but how you kind of use it in a sentence basically makes it mean different things. And so this mocking is not just like this little bit like, "Ha, look at this kid. I don't like him." No, it's something a little more sinister. In fact, this is how the Apostle Paul interprets it in Galatians 4, verse 29, when he tells us that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So we're not just talking about like a little bit like, you know, Ishmael's throwing dirt in Isaac's eyes or something like that. It's a much more serious. Whereas Sarah's looking at this, she's saying, this is going to turn into a conflict. And it's not just going to turn into a conflict over a little thing. It's going to turn into a conflict over Abraham's inheritance. And we're not that young. At any moment, we could find ourselves dead. And what would happen to Isaac? Because remember, Ishmael at this time isn't just like some, you know, 8-year-old kid. He's 14. He's 14, and he's looking at Isaac, and he's saying, "You're the one who ruined my chance for the inheritance. You're the one who ruined my chance for freedom, to get out of slavery. You're the one. And I hate you." Ishmael is looking at Isaac, and he is not looking at him with laughter, but with mocking and with hatred and with scorn. And so Sarah, perhaps with mixed motives, because we know that she didn't particularly like Hagar at this point, says to Abraham in verse 10, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And the matter greatly distresses Abraham because it concerns his son. Notice this. Abraham isn't taking this lightly. He sees the situation and he begins to be greatly distressed in his heart. And he says, "God, what should I do?" And this is what God says to him. God says to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Now, at first glance, this might sound really harsh. But God knew a couple of things. First, he knew that Abraham was looking at Ishmael as someone who he could hedge his bets with. Because remember, this is a time when children are dying all the time, right? The child mortality rate during this time is not exactly low. And so what's Abraham doing? He's kind of looking at Isaac and going, "Well, if you don't work out, like, I've got another son. It's okay. I don't really need to worry that much about you." But also, God knew what was going on. He saw Ishmael and what was going to happen, how it was going to tear the family apart, how it was going to bring Abraham more grief than it was going to bring him joy. Because the moment he died, these two would be fighting like cats and dogs. And he says, "Abraham, what you need to do is you need to make a very clear statement as to who the heir to your inheritance is. You need to make a clear statement. And the only way that you can make that statement is by taking the son that you love, who is probably at this time either 14 or 15 years old, and saying to him, 'Son, it's time that you become a man. It's time that you leave this house and go out into the world.'" God says to Abraham, "I need you to do that, because it's going to be through Abraham," or through Isaac rather, "that I'm going to bless the world. I need you to trust me in this. I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation. I'm going to bless him. Don't worry. I'm going to do that for you. But you got to trust me." Have you ever been in that situation where you kind of hedge your bets, where you're not totally willing to give yourself fully to God? Where you know in your head, right? Like, we all know in our heads, God's the one who's the source of joy. He's the one who's going to bring me life. But yet there's things that we just kind of hold on to and say, "Yeah, but I really like this." Even though it might be a bad thing, it might be a really good thing. But it's a really good thing that might be keeping you from experiencing God more fully. And you look at this thing, and it might be incredibly precious to you, just like Ishmael was incredibly precious to Abraham. Incredibly precious. But yet, God knew this is going to be a problem for your heart. You're not going to be able to give the inheritance to Isaac unless you tell Ishmael, "It's time to move. And I need you to do this. I need you to trust me. I need you to trust what is most precious in your heart to me. And give that over to you." You see, one of the things that often happens when you talk to people about Christianity, right, is we tell them all the good parts. Your sin will be forgiven, and you'll experience life with God. But we don't tell them, "Oh, by the way, that will encourage you laying down some things in your life, some of the habits that you've picked up that you actually enjoy, even though you know they're wrong. And even maybe some good things that you really like, that you really love, but that are taking your affection away from the God who you worship." You see, God cared about Abraham's joy. But in order for God to make Abraham more joyful, he had to say, "There's some good things in your life that you've got to let go if you're going to pursue me." And that's a hard word for us to hear sometimes. Because it's hard for us to trust. Again, did God really say, Did God really say that? There's that thing in the back of our mind that just keeps coming back, and we go, can I trust this God's word? And it's easy to trust when it shows up as incredible happiness, but sometimes when it's really hard, we're not so sure. It's difficult to entrust something that's incredibly precious to you. I remember when I was in college, I had a car, and it was the way that I got to work. It was the way that I went about on different journeys. It was very, very dear to me because it was basically my one worldly possession, right? Like if my parents ever died, I could live out of my car, right? That was the situation at the time, right? And so it was incredibly precious to me. And every now and again, someone would ask me if they could borrow the car. And I usually tried to be really kind about it, but I could always feel this twinge in my heart as I give people the keys, like just like, yeah, don't hurt her. You know, you feel this, right? And I mean, if that's how I feel about a car, which is, in all honesty, just an engine and some metal, how much more greatly was the grief and the distress for Abraham? How much more? How precious the son was to him. But also look at his incredible faith. Because what does Abraham do in verse 14? Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. Abraham responds in obedience, saying, Lord, I don't get this totally. I don't get what you're going to do. I know you're going to somehow bless the nations through Isaac. I'm not seeing it right now. But I'm going to trust you. Don't let me down. And he trusts him. Are you hedging your bets this morning? Is there something in your life that's actually keeping you from greater joy that God's been actually saying, hey, you know that thing? That really good thing in your life? That really good relationship? That really good financial opportunity? That really good whatever? You might want to let that go. Would you be willing to do that? Because following Christ comes at a cost sometimes. Our dreams, our goals, our ambitions, all of these, all of our lives need to be entrusted to God in order to experience the fullness of joy. Jesus tells us, if you want those who want their lives, need to lose them. And those who lose their lives for my sake, they're going to find life. It's not the way we would do things. But it's the way of the cross. It's the way of God. And it brings us incredible joy. And so now we see whether or not God is actually going to fulfill his word. We're told that Hagar goes on her way and wandered into the desert of Beersheba. That's the desert between Israel and Egypt. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. The boy here, of course, is about 15 or 16, depending on how long you think the weaning period took place. And we're told that she put the boy under one of the bushes, and then she went off and sat down about 100 yards away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. She begins to cry out to God. And notice what the text says. It says, God heard the boy crying. Wait a second, what? How does that work? God heard the boy crying? Remember what Ishmael's name means. It means God hears. And we can't really tell exactly what is going on with Ishmael crying, but some have speculated, and I think it's probably a right speculation, that Ishmael, what he's doing here is he's repenting to God. He's saying, God, I know I cursed my father's family. I know I cursed Isaac. And if there's any way you can get me out of this, I'm here. I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready to stop being so stubborn. We're told that God hears the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying. He has heard God hears crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer while he was living in the desert of Paran. His mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And we are told later in I believe it's Genesis 25, of all of the 12 tribes of Ishmael. How God fulfills his word to this boy and to this family. we are told over and over again by God that he would watch over her. And God, once again, comes through with his promises. Remember Genesis 16, where Hagar says, "You are the God who sees me"? And God promises her then, "I'm going to make this boy a great nation. You're going to get your freedom." And by the way, she did get her freedom. "This is all going to work out. You're just going to have to trust me." And God comes through again, even in a moment where she didn't know what to do or how things were going to go. The promises of God are always, always, always dependable. And that's incredibly important for us to know and to remember. Because think about it. I mean, when you have a project going around at your house, who do you ask for help, right? You might know someone who's really skilled but is really undependable, right? Like, they might be incredibly skilled at fixing stuff around your woodshed or something like that, right? And you're just like, "Yeah, can you come over?" They're like, yeah, "I'll be there Saturday." And then they'll phone you up like Saturday morning, be like, "Oh, my kids have something." And it's like, okay, one time. But then, you know, you'll phone them the next week. "Oh, sorry, I've got this thing." And you keep trying, right? And they keep giving you some excuse about how, "No, it's not going to work out." That's not who our God is. God's never deferring his promises and saying, "Oh, right, that promise, yeah, that I made in my word, yeah, I'll get to it. Just give me a few years." No, he's always saying, "You've just got to give me time. You just got to be patient. There's things I want to do in your life. Can you trust me?" God always fulfills his word every single time. And while we have that question rolling around in our heads, did God really say? The answer is always yes. God did really say that, and we can truly believe what he said. The reality is that this text is incredibly wonderful because it brings us through so many different seasons of life. It brings us through a season of joy, and perhaps that's the season you're in this morning. Perhaps you're in a season where you're just rejoicing in God and just amazed. God is answering your prayers all the time, and it just seems like God is just pouring his blessing upon you, and you're just like, "I am so amazed at you, God." And you're like, "Sarah Sand, I'm laughing here. This is fantastic. Thank you, God." I would just encourage you, keep praising God. But perhaps you're in a different season. Perhaps you're in the season of life that was Abraham's, where you're wrestling. Where, yeah, you've seen God fulfill his promise, but you also know that this is coming at a cost. That you're going to have to do something with this now. And that God's calling you maybe to give up something really, really good in your life that you don't necessarily want to give up. Some dream, some goal, some ambition. Can I encourage you with the words of Jesus? Jesus himself said, "Whoever wants to find his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus lost his life and gained so much more from the Father than anyone else could have given him. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus still chose the path of the cross. Why? Because he knew that his Father was more faithful than Satan ever would be. He knew that idea of did God really say, it was really important that he got that question right. Yes, God really did say that, and I trust him more than I trust the lies that come from you, Satan. And maybe this morning you're like Hagar. Maybe this morning you're at the end of your rope, and you're just saying, "Lord, where is that promise? I've got my son dying in the bushes. I'm sitting over here, and I'm crying, and I don't know what to do because I'm all out of hope." And you're crying out to God. Can I encourage you? Hold on. Wait, turn to people in the church. Share with them your issues. Come share what's going on in your life with me. We will pray for you. We will try to help you. We are here for you. I want you to know that. You have a community of people around you. You're not alone, like Hagar was in the middle of the desert. But if you're feeling that way this morning, I want you to know that God hears you, and God always fulfills his word. Always. I'm not saying that life's going to be easy for you. I'm not saying that life isn't going to be a struggle at points. What I'm saying is God fulfills his word time and time again. And as you're going through this book and praying to God, you can trust that he's going to do what he promises. I don't know where you're at, but I know that Jesus, when he went to the cross, died on that cross and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's the cry of a man who is confident that God will do something good but doesn't know what's coming next and says, "God, I'm about to die, and so into your hands I commit my spirit." And as Jesus died on that cross, what did God do for Jesus? He raised him from the dead. and brought him new life and brought him to life. And now he is the source of all life for all believers. We can trust in the God. If God can give his only son to die on our behalf and trusts himself enough to raise him from the dead, and that son trusts him enough to raise him from the dead, how much more can we trust our God to raise us from our spiritual and physical death? We can look to this God because God always fulfills his word. We see it in Jesus Christ. He never failed his son, and he will never fail you and me. This week I had the opportunity to, a couple weeks ago, I met up with a person, someone who I'd never met before, a fellow believer, and we were talking about some things that he had experienced in his life. And one of the things that he experienced in his life was this. He was a doctor. He has a medical license and is doing great work now. But at the time, he realized how much the money and the pride was getting to him. And one of the things that he felt the Lord clearly saying to him was, you need to give up your practice. Which, I mean, as you can imagine, was kind of one of those moments where this guy goes, you're kidding, right? And he kept feeling the Holy Spirit nudge his heart and say, you need to give up your practice. This is killing you. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's providing for your family, but it's killing you. Because you're becoming so proud and so arrogant, and it's becoming about the money for you, you need to stop. And so he did. He stopped his practice, and it wasn't until 8 months later that he said God really laid on his heart, like, okay, go back, get your license, you can start again. And so that's what this person has been doing. But he said God dealt with him in a way that he said, I wouldn't be following Jesus if I didn't do that today. If I hadn't have given that up, if I hadn't have said, Lord, you come first, because my own pride and myself, my ego, that would have come first. He gave up everything so that he could have life in God. And friends, our Savior gave up everything so that we could have life in him. Don't you want to turn to him today? Don't you want to experience the joy that is found in Jesus Christ? Remember, joy is the serious business of heaven. And even in those moments where you have to give things up, it's not just for your misery. It is for your joy. So friends, this morning, will we laugh? Will we celebrate? Will we enjoy God in his fullness, even in those seasons where we struggle to rejoice? We have the joy of Christ. Are we willing to trust his words? Are we willing to trust that our God is faithful? Because he was faithful to Abraham and Sarah. He is faithful to Hagar and Ishmael. If you keep reading through Genesis, he was faithful to Isaac, and he's faithful to you and to me. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for the ways that it calls us to joy, to experiencing the incredible joy that is found in you. But that joy sometimes comes at a cost, oh God. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to consider our ways, to consider what you are calling us to, and to take up our cross and to follow you. Because it is when we take up our cross that we find we're truly living. Lord, as we are going to reflect in a moment on your life and death and resurrection, would you bless this time together? We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we want to gather